Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I want to read all 25 of these verses and then come back and comment on them for the most part as a whole. We will pick out a few verses, but I think Paul is giving us a complete message in these verses. So follow along with me in Romans chapter 7 as I begin with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, just to help you along as we read through all of these verses, first of all, I don't believe that in those first four verses, Paul is making some sort of argument for or against divorce. He's using that as an illustration of how the law affects our lives. But I want you to see this. When we read verse 5, I believe that the comments for verse 5, in other words, the explanation for verse 5, is going to be found in verses 7 to 13. And then the explanation for verse 6 will be found in verses 14 to 23. And then he'll sum everything up as being in Christ in verses 24 and 25. And I just wanted you to have that in your mind as we read this. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now he will comment on verse 5. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, I don't know if you noticed, as we were reading, that's all in the past tense. That's commenting on verse 5. He's about to go in the present tense in verse 14, which is the present state of all believers. Beginning with verse 14, and he's commenting, I believe, on verse 6. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he gives us a word of hope. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he continues that theme of hope throughout chapter 8 as well. But I'm here to tell you this morning that we are in chapter 7, verses 14 to verses 23, including those other verses as well, verse 24, 25, and in chapter 8. So there is this idea, this principle of having both at the same time. As Luther called it, both saints and sinners at exactly the same time while we were on this earth and the Lord has not yet returned. You've heard of Robert Louis Stevenson. You probably know that he wrote a number of books. One of his most popular books was The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, what we know about Robert Louis Stevenson is that he was brought up Puritan and Presbyterian. What we also know is that he broke away from that when he got older, actually in his late teens. Broke away from that. It appears he left those roots of solid, grounded teaching in Presbyterian Puritanism, left that for a lifestyle of licentiousness and bad decisions in traveling and such things as that, and found a wife and eventually got married, did not marry immediately when he found her, spent time with her before getting married. Well, I believe, though, that the at least probably one of the foundations for his story was probably this text with this battle. I don't know if you know much about the story. I'll give you a short synopsis because I think it is a good illustration. Even though he falls short, and hear me say that up front, he falls short with his story, but he gives us a pretty good story of the inward fight between good and evil. Let me tell you a couple of ways he falls short, just to give you a preview. Number one, he falls short because he doesn't give us any hope. The character at the end of the story, if you know, Dr. Jekyll becomes Mr. Hyde permanently, and he takes his own life. So there's no hope at the end of the story. The second problem that he has is he treats these personalities as two different people and not one person with two warring principles within his life. He treats it as if it's two different people. In other words, Dr. Jekyll is innocent. It's Mr. Hyde who is guilty. Those are two things that if you read the story, and I encourage you to read, it's a great story, those two things you need to keep in mind. He is failing in his story when he does that. Okay? What we have in Scripture teaching us is one man or woman with two principles at war. Not two different personalities, as if one of your personalities is not guilty and the other one is. Because that won't make any sense when you get to heaven. Which one spends time in hell? Does God separate you somehow and you become two people and one goes to hell and one goes to heaven? No. It is one person with two competing principles. Now this, if you are a believer, okay? As an unbeliever, you are not winning the war. As an unbeliever, you're not even trying to fight the battle with sin. You're giving into it, as a matter of fact. Now, you may know it's sin. You may have been confronted with the law of God, and you may know that what you're doing is sin, but you may simply think it's sin based on what other people say and not what's in your heart. Not you being convicted of sin in your life and fighting against it tooth and nail. Failing. Folks, hear me say this. You're failing, okay? We all know that. You all know that I'm failing. You all know that we are not perfect and will not be perfect on this life, and I believe we should find comfort in this. Not in sin, but comfort in the fact that sin is always with us and even prevalent at times in our lives, but the good news is, in Christ, we can win. In Christ, we are not under the dominion of sin anymore. You know, he just told us in Romans 6, that there is no dominion anymore over the person who is in Christ. It doesn't mean sin is gone. There's still that battle. It means it cannot rule you. It doesn't rule you. And I think Paul is going to give us a great illustration here, and I'm also going to use the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde to help illustrate it as we go along. First thing I want us to look at, though, is that the law enlivens the sin nature within me. Verse 5, of course, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passion which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And then, as I told you, he explains that in verses 7 to 13. He comments on that. Now, he's already made clear to us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now he speaks of sin becoming real. It's not just some teaching, it's a reality in his own life. He doesn't just know about sin and just quote it and say, yeah, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He is now becoming quite aware, or has become quite aware of sin because of the perfect law of God. That's where the law of God comes in handy, as it were, for lack of a better word, in evangelism and in your own life. The law reminds you that you're a sinner. Grace reminds you that you've been saved from that sin. But the law continues to remind you, O wretched man that I am. See, there's this battle that you have. Sometimes you're losing that battle. You won't lose the war. Christ has already won that. But you will lose some of the battles on this earth. The law enlivens, though, in me the fact that I am a sinner. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul knew the law. Paul, though, was trying to get to God through the law. So, in a sense, the law had shown him his sin as a Pharisee, as an unbeliever. He had seen the sin. But he'd not seen it in the light of Christ. I think there are a lot of people walking the earth right now. There are people probably sitting in churches right now who do know that they're sinners. And the law of God is speaking to them. And they know the sin that they are living in. And they believe somehow, and I don't always understand how someone can be so easily deceived, but they are. Our churches are filled with people who are deceived. Deceived into believing because they are in the church itself and because they regularly attend, that's what's going to push them over the edge when they stand before the Lord, is somehow going to be church attendance. Now, they may not actually put it to you in those words, but that's what they're practicing. Church attendance is going to do it for me. There are those who never darken the door of the church that believe they're going to heaven, if you can make sense of that. They've actually denied the word, denied the fellowship of the saints, and yet they will tell you to your face, but when I die, I will be in heaven. I don't know where in the world someone can get that except that they've been blinded by the evil one, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible nowhere gives you hope that you've denied the Word, denied the fellowship of the saints, denied the church, denied everything about the Lord Jesus Christ except the fact that you believe He died on the cross and was resurrected, that somehow that's going to get you into heaven while you've denied everything that the Lord Jesus has provided for us to show that there's fruit in our lives of salvation. There's a battle with sin, and then there's a giving in to it. Those aren't the same thing. People have given in to the battle. Paul says that sin takes opportunity by the commandment to produce an abundance of sin. What he means by that is, you were in sin, he was in sin, he didn't know how much sin it was until he saw the law. He didn't realize how sinful it was. And it's like the law says, you do have no idea how sinful you really are. Did not Jesus Christ do that when he came? And we always remember how he raised the bar with adultery, for instance. He says, you don't actually physically practice adultery? Well, have you lusted for a woman in your heart? Then you just failed that law. You just violated that commandment by lusting in your heart. Basically, he was saying, you have no idea how wretched you really are. You think because you've not physically done it that somehow you've bypassed that particular law and have not fallen prey to it, but you have. See, what Jesus Christ did is he came and he stripped away. He came and he stripped away all of those pretenses, all of those presumptions that so many people had in that day. They still have them. There are still pretenses and still presumptions today. A lot of presumptuous people. Sometimes we find ourselves being presumptuous. It's something we have to work against. It's not a good thing. It's not pretty. It's unattractive. It's not Christian. He had the presumption, though, that the law, because he was trying to follow the law, Paul had the presumption that, hey, I'm okay with God. But what was he doing? What was he practicing? Well, we know that he was practicing the death of Christians. He wanted to see them die. We know that he stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. That didn't affect him yet. He got on his feet and got his guys with him, and they were heading off on the road to Damascus to kill more Christians. So he wasn't affected by the death of Stephen. He consented to it, the Bible says. And what happened to him? God dropped him in his tracks. Paul was not seeking the Lord. He was not seeking to be saved. He thought he was perfectly okay and thought he was doing the will of God. Jesus Christ said, you know what you're doing? You're persecuting me. Paul, you're persecuting me. And this idea of kicking against the goads, as the King James Version says, in other words, Paul, I'm fixing to win this fight.
You can kick all you want to. Kick and scream all you want to. I'm fixing to bring you into the kingdom, and I'm fixing to use you for my glory. Kick all you want. Now, I know people have a problem with that. I don't know anybody here does, but people have a problem with that idea. Paul came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. That's typically what we do because we are wretched people. He was kicking against the goads. Jesus Christ said, kick all you want. I will have my way in your life. I will use you for my glory. And I will bring persecution into your life to show you who I am. Kicking and screaming, Paul came into the kingdom of God, and then look what became of him. Paul says, I was alive once without the law. In other words, when the law didn't tell me I was a sinner, I was fine. I was fine in my sin. I was just as good as gold, and I was just as happy as I could be. And then the law said, you are a sinner. And when that happened, he said, it came, sin revived in my life. I saw it for sin, and what happened to me? I became a dead man, or I realized I was dead. I was already dead, but I realized I was dead in sin. And this commandment, which was to bring life, actually brought death to me because of the wretched man that I am. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. You see, sin is deceptive. It doesn't want you to know it's sin. The devil came and he deceived Eve, and he said, it's not really as God said. This is really what it is. You'll be like God, and he doesn't want you to know it. Why don't you go ahead and eat this fruit? Look how pretty it is. Gaze upon it. Behold the fruit. How beautiful. How wonderful. God doesn't want you to have it because he's withholding from you. He's taking something out of your hands that you could have. Take, grasp it, bite it, eat it. It's good for you. And Eve looked and beheld and stared and studied, and she came to the conclusion that it was very pretty and that it looked really good for food. And so she reached out and she took and she ate, and her eyes were opened to her sin. Now, that's basically the same scenario that repeats itself in people's lives. You don't actually reach out and take fruit. What happens, though, is the law of God confronts you, and your eyes are open to who you really are. Some flee to Christ. Others flee from him. Well, Paul was fleeing from him. But if Jesus is going to catch you, you can't get too far. That's a wonderful thing to know. It's a wonderful thing to know. I don't know why people gnash their teeth at that. I think it's incredible. But you can't get away from the Lord Jesus Christ if he has intentions of getting you. You can't get away from him. Man, that just opens up all kinds of opportunities to share the gospel, to not carry the burden on your shoulders. Jesus never told us to carry that burden. He said, my burden's easy. My burden's light. I've known of men carrying burdens that God didn't give them. God didn't give us that burden. He gave us an easy burden. God said, I will pursue my people with peace. Well, there you go. In the meantime, though, there's a lot of responsibility on our part to deal with the sin in our own lives, to come to terms with the fact that the law of God is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's how we should be living our lives. We should strive to live according to the letter of the law that he has given us. To the story, Dr. Jekyll believes two people are living in his life, in his body. There's two people there. One is virtuous, kind, considerate, benevolent, and friendly. The other is angry, murderous, and completely self-seeking. He comments in the book about the activities of Edward Hyde. He says this, "When I would come back from these excursions, I was often plunged into a kind of wonder at my vicarious depravity," as if he was not partaking in the depravity. "This familiar that I called out of my own soul and sent forth alone to do his good pleasure was a being inherently malign and villainous, his very act and thoughts centered on self." He recognized this sin nature, but he tried to deny that it was his. He sat in wonder that there could be this other person inside of him performing these villainous deeds as if they weren't him. You see, that's what sin wants you to believe. Sin wants you to believe that it's not you, you're not responsible for it, you were born with it. It's genetic. That's what modern psychology is trying to tell us too. It's why I preach against it so often. Modern psychology tells you you are not responsible for your behavior, and there's a pill for it. Folks, that's a lie. And I will continue to stand and fight on that hill. That is a lie from the pit. There is not a pill for it, there's a Holy Spirit for it. There is a word of God for that problem. Now, I'm not talking about physical health problems. I'm talking about people trying to deny their sin by fixing their emotions with a man-made plan and not God's. That's what I'm talking about. You can't baptize it and make it better either. Just because somebody hangs out a shingle and says they are a Christian psychologist or psychiatrist and they're still giving you the same man-made cure, it doesn't fix it. This is what you've been experiencing prior to salvation, and if you're not saved, you're still experiencing this. In verses 7 to 13. And you need to realize, too, that the law is holy. It's set apart. That's what the word means, always means that. It's set apart. And it's righteous, and it's good. It is just. It is justified. So the law, then, has not become death to me. Sin has become death to me. It has caused me to die because I didn't even know about it. Man does not consist of two people. Please hear me say that again. There are two competing principles within men. And I believe unbelievers have the competing principle simply because the law of God is written on their hearts, even as unbelievers. And so there's still a competition there. There are men who are convicted of things that they've done and they don't even know why. There are colonies of people. There are tribes of people who have no written law, and yet they follow a law. Where did the law come from? They follow a law of their heart. There are tribes of people with no written law that believe adultery is wrong. They believe that murder is wrong. Some of these islands in the South Pacific and other places where they're still living in sort of a, it's not prehistoric because there's no such thing. Genesis chapter 1 begins our history. But it is in a time where it's not modern. And they have not come to the modern way. They don't even understand English or most other languages, and sometimes they're just small enclaves of people, tiny, tiny amounts of people with their own language. And yet within that they have a law. Missionaries have found that these people have a law, and they have nothing written, no written language, but they have a law. Where did the law come from? It came from God. God says He has written it on the heart of men. There's a conflict in the heart of the unbeliever. Now, it's different from what you experience as a believer, but it's still there. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, though, to think that any guilt feeling that a lost person has must mean that they're actually saved. That's just wrong. It's not biblical. It is wrong for you to default to that. I felt guilty when I was a lost person. But there was another side of me as a lost person that did not want the guilt. I wanted sin to be free of guilt. I remember thinking it. Yes, you may have thought it too. I remember thinking, I don't want to feel bad about this, but I don't want to stop either. Where does that come from? Well, it can come from the externals. It can come from the home that you grew up in. I grew up in a home that was contrary to a lot of the ways I was living my life. Verbally, that's wrong. You can't do that. You're not going to do that in my home. You shouldn't do that in your life. And the Word of God was presented to me at some level. And so, there was that conflict that was given to me, but it was all outside of me, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ changed my heart. I was 27 years old. And that conflict was now inside of me. And it was a conflict that I wanted. And I wanted to win over sin. I had never wanted to win over sin before. Ever in my life did I want to win over sin. I wanted sin to be okay. We live in a society of people that want sin to be okay. Are we not all aware of that? Can I get an amen? We are in a society of people that want sin to be okay and want you to leave them alone. They want sin to be okay. They don't want to be convicted of their sin. They want you to tolerate what they're doing, and they don't want you to talk about it, because somewhere in their hearts, when it is preached or when it is stood up against, there is a conviction and they have no idea what it is. I can tell you what it is. It's a law written on the heart. And it makes a connection. It does not mean they will ever be saved. It does not mean that their guilt indicates that they love the Lord. I'll tell you what happens when you get saved. I'm not saying you're not dealing with some guilt in your life, but let me tell you this. You are not supposed to deal with guilt all of your life, because in Christ there is no condemnation. We haven't gotten there yet, but you need to know that ahead of time. There's no condemnation if you are in Christ. So why are you condemning yourself? There's a difference in feeling guilty about sin in your life, which is can depress you and make you non-effective. And then there's this idea of being tormented or, as it were, hurt because of the sin in your life. Now, that's okay, because you're not supposed to have it. So if sin is in your life and you are not liking it and you want it to be gone and you want righteousness in its place, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's a battle that you're in. Now, I'm going to be bold and say that everybody in this room performed some sin this past week. Possibly even today, you have already sinned somehow with your mind, with your actions, with your attitude. Just the fact, folks, that you cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as we're supposed to in this life means that you are a sinner. You realize that? If you showed your affection to any other thing today besides the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a sinner. And you did. Now, that's not to condemn. That's to let you know that you can't do it, all right? But we still fight for it anyway. You can't do it. You're not going to win. But you will win over sin in the sense that it won't have dominion over you. I also believe that you will win over very substantial sins in your life and you won't live in those sins anymore. But there's always going to be that vestige of sin that remains. And that's what Paul is going to talk to us about now in verses 14 to 23. Remember what I said now. All of that was past tense, verses 7 to 13. Now he's going to bring us into the present. It's a personal testimony of Paul's of what he's doing, what's happening to him. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That is, I'm fleshly. I'm sold under sin. By the way, you've heard me talk negatively about the carnal Christianity doctrine, and that's because they don't teach what Paul is teaching here. Carnal Christianity doctrine teaches what I talked about last week, and that is you can live in sin and still be saved. You can live in sin and be unaffected by it and still go to heaven. And it's not biblical. It's contrary to the Scriptures. Paul calls himself carnal. Now, how many of us would say Paul was living in sin? I mean, living in it. See, Paul, we know he was not. But he says, I'm carnal. You see, we're all carnal. We're all fleshly because we are all still fighting with the flesh. He says, I'm sold under sin, different from being under dominion. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Basically, he's saying, I don't want to sin, and yet sin is still with me. I want to do right. Where'd that come from? My changed heart. In other words, I want to do right to the glory of God, not do right to the glory of men, not do right to be recognized by men. I want to do right in righteousness because I'm justified. And it is right for me to live holy. He says, but that's what I'm struggling to do. I'm still struggling with it. I find myself actually falling into sin. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, the law keeps telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. It must be good because the law is trying to lead me to more righteousness, a practical righteousness. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Let's deal with that verse real quick and also deal with verse 20 because he says it again. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Note this, Paul is not excusing his sin and saying, the devil made me do it. All he's doing is recognizing that this evil thing that he thinks, or these things that he does not want to do, is because sin still dwells in there. There's still a battle. He's simply recognizing that sin, though it does not have dominion, is still an active participant in his life. As Luther said, saints and sinners at exactly the same time. And that's what we are this morning. He says in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That does not mean that he's taking the Gnostic view that all material things are evil. That was a heresy. It's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that in my flesh, in my fallen nature, there's nothing good in me. So the law cannot be followed by my fallen nature and it be okay. That's what he's saying. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I think it's significant that he mentions the mind there. See, the sin's not in his heart as much as it's in his mind. Back to our story of Jekyll and Hyde. There comes a point in the story where Hyde no longer needs the potion to manifest himself in Dr. Jekyll's life. The evil, dark nature of Dr. Jekyll becomes the dominant personality in his life. And before long, he needs the potion to become Dr. Jekyll. And before long, the potion doesn't work anymore, and he permanently becomes Hyde. He takes his own life. Was he giving us an example of the reprobate? I don't know. But Romans 1 talks about those who will not be redeemed and will continue in until they become Edward Hyde. And any vestige of goodness, by the way, I didn't tell you this part, but in an attempt to overcome Edward Hyde, Dr. Jekyll, for about 2 months in his life, actually goes out and does good and gives to charity and you know, works in a soup kitchen or something like that. He does these kinds of things, trying to suppress Edward Hyde. He's trying to use the law to become righteous. It's my interpretation. It doesn't work. Before long, he's back, reclusive. He cannot bring himself out in public because of the darkness of his life. And he becomes Edward Hyde. He said this, quote, "That part of me which I had the power of projecting," in other words, he had become Edward Hyde because he wanted to vicariously live in sin. He liked it. He was excited about what Edward Hyde was doing. But see, he had this nice uppity lifestyle that he couldn't do those kinds of things. But as Edward Hyde, he could. And so he would project himself as Edward Hyde. He said, "I had the power of projecting, had lately been much exercised and nourished." In other words, he gave it too much attention. "It had seemed to me of late as though the body of Edward Hyde had grown in stature, as though when I wore that form, I were conscious of a more generous tide of blood." He was becoming more like Edward Hyde. "I began to spy on a danger that if this were much prolonged, the balance of my nature might be permanently overthrown. The power of voluntary change be forfeited, and the character of Edward Hyde become irrevocably mine." In other words, I was trying to have a little bit of sin in my life, projecting it at will, doing it as I felt necessary, and then becoming Dr. Jekyll when I needed to. Folks, is that not people trying to be Christian on Sunday and sinners during the week? If that's not an illustration of that, I have no idea what that is. I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do good, I'm going to give to charities, but in the rest of the meantime, I'm going to vicariously live as a non-believer through Edward Hyde, because I enjoy that too. He said earlier, I look at wonder at what he does without conscience. Edward Hyde had no conscience. He could sin and didn't feel bad about it. And Dr. Jekyll said, wow, that's amazing. Because see, he had a conscience. Again, he tries to teach two different people. Folks, it's not two different people. It's one person with two principles at work, warring against one another. If you find yourself vicariously enjoying the sin on a regular basis, you've never been justified. It's as simple as that. Your heart has never been changed. You think you can't attend church all of your life and not be changed? I know of a story of an 80-year-old couple that got saved in church their entire lives under Reformed teaching, got saved in their 80s. Their life changed radically. Been in church their entire lives. Don't think it can't happen. I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation, all right? I'm not saying you need to always wonder if you're saved. I am telling you this, though. The Bible clearly says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Never presume anything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace you are saved. You do not deserve it. Do not presume upon Him that you do. And in the meantime, fight that battle. The good battle of faith. Dr. Jekyll's friends finally come to call on him. They've not realized that it's one man with two principles. They think there are two people roaming the streets of London. And they think that this Edward Hyde is a different person that Dr. Jekyll has adopted almost as a son. When they finally break down the door, they find Edward Hyde on the floor has taken his own life. There is no Dr. Jekyll anymore. It's just Edward Hyde. He had become the sin that he pursued. Tragic. No hope in that whatsoever. None whatsoever. There is hope, though, in verses 24 and 25, and all of chapter 8, and all of the scriptures for that matter. O wretched man that I am, Paul says, look, in the present tense, I'm having trouble living righteously. In the present tense, today, I'm having trouble, Paul says. O wretched man that I am, look at the sin in my life. I'm a wretched man. Even through grace, even being saved by grace, look at the sin that remains. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? It won't be the law. It won't be me. It won't be some other person. It won't be some other philosophy. It won't be some other teaching. It won't be some action that I can do on my own. That is not what will happen. It will have to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation point. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I'm in a battle, Paul says. I'm in a battle. And you are too. And then he says those wonderful words that we'll come to, Lord willing, next week. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now he's saying the sin's still there, but you don't live in it. You don't practice it. Dr. Jekyll never found a remedy for his problem. It wasn't in that potion, that drug that he took. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul excels in this mentality. He points to the remedy. Folks, let me tell you, are you struggling with sin today? And I would be venturous to say that you probably are struggling with some sin in your life. I hope that you are, actually. I hope you're struggling with some sin in your life. I really do. Never in my life do I think you're going to show up here and be perfect. I don't think it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, I think every time I see you, you're struggling with a sin in your life. Every time you see me, I'm struggling with sin. It is crucial that we struggle. It's crucial. How do you get over feeling downcast? How do you get over depression, which we all experience to some degree, some greater than others? How do we get over this guilt feeling? We struggle against it through the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not have the kind of drugs they have today, even 100 years ago. And you know how people struggled with how they felt against sin? They went to the Lord Jesus Christ. They worshiped. They embraced His sovereignty. They embraced His power. They embraced His kingship. They embraced it. And God gave them relief. Oftentimes He did not give relief. You know why He didn't give relief? Because He was using it in their life to bring out more of His glory. See, we ditched that thought today too. I don't have to experience this. They make something for that. Lord Jesus Christ says to us, I believe sometimes, do you realize what you're missing by not going through that struggle? His people have always been through the struggle. Paul the Apostle was depressed. Paul the Apostle despaired of life. Never lost his joy. Never lost his peace. Never for a moment did he think that it even mattered if he died physically. But we do. We cling to life. Why? Yeah, I'm not a martyr. I don't want to die right now, but we cling to life in an ungodly way, don't we? We do. We worship the medical community. And we put more trust in doctors than we do in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. I think that brings about a rebellion in our lives we did not even know about. I'm not telling you don't go to the doctor. I'm not that radical, but I am telling you this. We need to get our priorities straight as to the remedy for sin, and it's not with man. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for our guilt is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for our depression is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for our apathy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for our hatred towards our neighbor is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our misconduct in our home, our mistreatment of our children and our wives and our husbands, the remedy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Is it anywhere else? No, it is not. You struggle with sin. I know you do. We all do. Paul struggled with it. The remedy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for that remedy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask Your blessing upon us as we strive to live in the righteousness that You've called us to and that You've even given us in Christ, those of us who are believers. May you have mercy upon us, Lord, as we struggle. And may we win. May we win the battles. The war has been won. May we win these personal battles that we find ourselves in to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.